where we are and what we need. But collectively, as the body of Christ this morning, let's approach him with humility and appreciating the grace that he has for us. So Heavenly Father, this morning we are grateful to be here in your presence. We come here, Father, to honor you in spirit and in truth, to tell you how much that we love you and how much we think about you and how much we are grateful for the grace that you bestow in our lives. We know, as the scripture teaches, Father, without you, we can do nothing. But you have empowered us, Father, to live by the grace of God. You have empowered us to live by the power of the Spirit. You have given us, Father, the authority over demons and crazy things in this world, Father. And I pray, Father, that we as your followers would do that thing, that we would just lift you up and that we would lift you in a very dynamic and powerful way. Father, we come before you with special requests this morning. We know that there are lots of things that are going on in the life of our church. First, Father, we want to give you praise that Cindy has come home, that she is home and recovering from her transplant surgery, and we just give her to you this morning, Father. We pray that you would continue to encourage her and bring healing, and we do pray for Joanne this morning as well, that her heart would be encouraged through this really, really good news. Father, we do lift up Natasha's friend Lisa, who is in the hospital with COVID, and we pray, Father, that your healing touch would be upon her and that you would give the doctors the guidance that they need. And as we think about COVID this morning, we think about our dear friend April, who was exposed, Father, and now in quarantine. We just pray that you would spare her the potential of getting this virus, Father, and that you would keep her safe. Father, we just thank you for what you continue to do. And we pray for Ken this morning, our dear brother who has lost his wife, Father. And again, we just don't know all of the details there, but we know that you know. And we pray for Ken this morning, Father. We pray right now that you would slip in right beside him, Father, and encourage his heart to know that you have complete control of the situation and that you are there with him, that he's not walking this journey alone, but that he is being walked with by you and by his brothers and sisters here in Living Hope. Father, we need direction as a church. We thank you, God, for what you're doing, and we know that this is a season of Lent, and we are grateful for that. We pray that this time of year would remind us of the great cost of salvation that it cost you, Father, by sending your Son, Jesus, to die in our stead and to be raised from the grave, Father, over sin and death and hell. And we're grateful for that victory, Father. But we pray that you would continue to remind us, that you would use us, Father, in this time to remind people that we come into Lent, and then as we come into Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that this is a time where we need to really represent you well and be true ambassadors for the kingdom. Father, we pray for the families of this country, Father. We know that many families are going through tough times, Father, whether there's emotional situations that need to be healed or there's financial situations that are bringing stress to families and people looking for work because of what's been going on in this nation. There's a whole plethora of things that affect families these days. Father, we know the strain is great, but not so great that you can't handle it. So, Father, we place America's families in your hands, and for those that we know personally that are struggling, Father, please remind us to pray for them diligently and constantly, Father, that they might know your mercy in their lives and in their situations. We pray for our nation. We thank you, God, for America being the free country that it is. We pray for our president. We pray for our Congress. We pray for our governor and for our local leaders, Father. For these are the people you have placed in charge of society, so to speak. And we pray, Father, that they would be anointed with wisdom from on high and that they would hear the voice of Christ and that they would listen, not only that, but to walk in obedience so that this nation could prosper under you. And then, Father, I just pray for my brother. Thank you, Pastor Gene, this morning. And certainly pray, God, as he comes in just a couple of minutes to break open the Word of God, that you would hide him behind the cross, that you would anoint his lips and give him the authority to speak with boldness and power. And I pray for us, Father, that we would be attentive to the words that are being shared, that we would open our minds and open our hearts, and most importantly, after that, be willing to walk in obedience to the Word of God. So, Father, today, we commit ourselves again, one more time, to hearing you and to be fully devoted to you, Father. And we pray for the balance of the service, that it would honor you. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen.
Well, as we know, we've come to the ninth chapter in our series of the book of Nehemiah. And Pastor Gene will be preaching from verses 1 through 3, 6 through 8, and 16 through 18, all in Nehemiah chapter 9, if you have your Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're picking it up with verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you out from Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. May God bless the reading of his holy word this morning.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastors Kevin and Mike. And welcome to Sunday morning. Welcome to those of you who are watching us online via live stream. Of course, we are always glad you've joined us. And it is Sunday. And you've heard me talk before about Sunday for me is kind of a reset day. Today, where I can focus 100% on the Lord. I don't have to worry about what's happened last week and the problems of last week. I don't have to worry about what's going on next week and the problem, potential problems of next week. It's a day where I focus on the Lord and I get ready to handle next week the way it should be handled, and that is walking in the center of God's will. Well, today we are in Nehemiah chapter 9. And it's interesting because Nehemiah chapter 9 is a unique chapter in the Bible. There's something about Nehemiah chapter 9 that is not part of any other chapter in all of Scripture. So that makes it unique. And if you did your homework this week, which means that you've read Nehemiah chapter 9, you may already know what I'm talking about. Because Nehemiah chapter 9 contains the longest prayer that is given in Scripture. After we get by the first few verses of Nehemiah chapter 9, the next 31 verses is a prayer. So it is the longest prayer that is recorded for us in Scripture. And today I want to begin by talking about an author that I don't think you're probably familiar with. His name is David Wells, and he wrote a book called God in the Wasteland. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen this book, read this book, heard of this book. Doesn't matter. But in the book, David Wells laments the weakness of contemporary evangelical Christianity. And he says he traces it back to our shallowness about the understanding of the person of God. He says the problem is that God rests far too trivially in the church. He said in the church, God's truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. He says the church has marginalized God so that we have domesticated him to serve our purposes. He said his greatness awes us less than it ought, and we give power to his lip service, but we fail to appropriate his power for daily living. And lastly, he says, we take his grace for granted, and we are far less than amazed by it. Quite a condemning bunch of statements made by David Wells about us Christians today. Now, in contrast with the people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 9, they couldn't be further apart from what David Wells says. I mean, they were completely the opposite of what he says. Because I hope you understand that the miracle of the wall was not the only miracle that took place in Nehemiah. As we've seen in chapter 8 that Mike preached for us last week, is that we have been challenged by the response of the people to God's word being read. Now, chapter 9 builds upon what happened in chapter 8. And the people here in chapter 9, they have gathered for a solemn assembly. So we have all the people in Jerusalem have gathered for this solemn assembly. And the people gather on this day to focus themselves on an adoring God. They reflect on God's true nature. They look at God's greatness as he has revealed himself throughout history. They look at his amazing grace despite of their own habitual sin. That's clear in this chapter. They look at God in awe in spite of their own sin. Now, the truth is, friends, if you don't know this, that grief and gladness are never far apart if we live in a right balance with God. They're always very close together. Now, the truth is, you and I have not been created to mourn over our sin. We have been created to rejoice in our salvation. Now, we saw this last week as Pastor Mike preached on chapter 8. But Mike wasn't focusing on this. But if you notice last week in chapter 8, as Ezra read the law for hours upon hours upon hours, it says the people cried. And then Nehemiah says, don't cry, rejoice. Rejoice and eat and drink and rejoice in the goodness of God. But their initial response was tears. We're going to talk about that as we get later on into the sermon. So yeah, we were not created to mourn over our sins. We were created to rejoice in our salvation. However, you have to understand that the path to rejoicing goes through the path of sorrow over sin. And here we find the people in chapter 9 entering the valley of sorrow over their sin and taking what I believe is a very God-pleasing reaction to the reading of God's Word. And today I'm going to speak about something that's not too popular. I don't think today's message is going to be one that you're going to be thrilled about. It's not going to make you happy. It should make you reflective this morning, but it's unavoidable when you preach on chapter 9, because all over chapter 9, we see repentance, repentance, repentance. So we're going to look at today, what is the true nature of repentance as revealed for us here in chapter 9? Now we have 6 points to make. I have 6 points to make on this. And I hope you can leave here this morning with taking home 2 or 3 of these points and think about yourself. And where do I stand when I repent? Do I have really true repentance in my life? Now the first one you can see on the screen up there, that the nature of true repentance, these are not in any particular order, these six, except the first one. This one belongs first. Is that it is prompted by the word and the work of God. You know, we live in a culture where we're confused because we want to elevate man and somehow we want to seemingly think little of God. That's our culture. That's what we do. And focus on chapter 8 was God's word to the people. And the focus of this chapter continues that theme, but this chapter focuses on the people's response to God's word. So chapter 8, really the focus was God's word to the people. And here in this chapter, we have the people's response to God's word. Because we're not going to be able to understand God's character nor realize the depth of our own sin until the word of God works in our minds and the Spirit of God challenges our hearts. The people here in Nehemiah chapter 9, they did not have some vague feeling about their sin. No, they didn't have some casual thought about their sin. No, they saw crystal clear how they had failed God because they learned what his law had said about his nature and about their own failure. So as that law was being read, and as they all stood for hours, as Ezra read God's word, they started realizing who God was. And then, of course, when you start doing that, you realize who you are in comparison. Happens all the time. When you come into God's presence, one of the first things you realize is how sinful you are. How sinful I am. It's one of the first things we notice when you see it all over Scripture. People come into God's presence, and what do? Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. So that's where the true nature of repentance begins. But next, the true nature of repentance is characterized by genuine sorrow. Now, I got to tell you, friends, that fasting is not a fun activity. People don't fast for a means of enjoyment, right? And the reason is God has wired us to experience hunger and thirst, and after a time, of course, fasting can actually hurt. But Nehemiah tells us here in chapter 9 that the people fasted, they dressed in sackcloth, which if you don't know, which I think many of you do, it's a goat hair garment that's worn inside out, which severely irritates the skin and can actually penetrate the skin, depending if you move. When you're wearing sackcloth, you don't move, because every time you move, it hurts quite a bit. So the hungry mourner here in Nehemiah 9, what they would do is they would sit on the ground, because they didn't want to move, wearing a very itchy, irritating cloth, and they would pick up gray ash from the ground, and they would put it over their head and sprinkle it on their head as they sat there hungry. Doesn't sound like fun, does it? Not at all. This confession time that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 9, friends, is not a light, momentary thing. Like, I confess, and 2 seconds later, I'm back on with my life. The confession here was deep, and it was sorrowful, and it was contemplative. You know, I mentioned this, but Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, if you want to see what happens when people come into God's presence, you can read that text. You're very familiar with it. You may not know it, but when I say what it is, you're very familiar. What did Isaiah do when he came into God's presence there? Remember what he said? Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Because the moment he came into God's presence, Isaiah looked at himself and said, I am a sinner, and I live among sinners. Because he was standing in the presence of a holy God. That is our natural experience. It's not just in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 5, we see Peter encounters Jesus, and his reaction is exactly the same. He's ashamed of his own sinfulness in the presence of God incarnate. And I want to contrast that with a well-known preacher today who's the pastor of one of these mega churches, you know, of 10 or 20,000 people. I'm not going to use his name because I don't want to give him that credit. I want to contrast how the church thinks today versus how they thought in Nehemiah's day, or how they thought in Isaiah's day, or how they thought in Peter's day. Because he wrote an article, this pastor, and he describes that Jesus appeared to him in his bathroom while he was shaving in the morning. And he says in this article, he had, quote, I had a little talk with Jesus and just kept right on shaving. I'm disgusted by that statement. And one, it makes me throw up. One, it's a lie. It's a lie. Because Jesus, if Jesus had come and spoken to him in his bathroom, he would have fell to his knees and he would have confessed his sin. And this concept of this casual, oh yeah, Jesus appeared to me. I just kept on shaving. We had a little chat. That is our culture today. David Wells says we've lost the awe of God. You may think his statements were harsh. We're going to get to his statements at the end of this sermon again. His statements weren't harsh. I think they were a pretty good observation of Christianity today. This pastor, if I said his name, everyone in this room would know his name. Yeah, Jesus appeared to me. I had a little chat with him and continued to shave. Are you kidding me? Do you know how disrespectful, how egregious that statement is when it comes to being in the presence of God? I have a question for you today. And the question is this. To what trouble do you go through to demonstrate the seriousness in which you take your own sin and the sorrow you feel over its existence? I could say that another way, and the other way is simply this, is that what do you call repentance? Because we go through what repentance really is, I think you're going to come to the conclusion when you leave here today is, wow, have I ever repented of anything? Really? Based on what real repentance is? Well, I don't know. You have to answer that for yourself. Well, keep that in mind as we continue this study this morning. Now, the people in Nehemiah, they had a custom, right? We've already looked at it. They had a tradition. And there's nothing wrong with their tradition. They had a tradition where they would physically demonstrate their understanding of the gravity of their sin and their sorrow by wearing itchy, uncomfortable clothes, heaping dirt on their heads, and going hungry. That was their tradition. I'm not suggesting to you by any means this morning that physically we need to do the same thing. No, 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 no. But what I am saying is that when we understand our sin, and when we understand God's holiness, we can never treat our sin as some little inconvenience. Like, what's the big deal? You can never treat sin that way when you have a sense of who God is and who you are. Next, the true nature of repentance faces the ugly truth of sin head on. Head on. Verse 2 says, they stood and confessed their sins and the sins of their forefathers. And we look at the prayer that forms this chapter 9. We see that they did not take some broad brush approach to confessing sin. And interestingly, they lumped themselves together with their forefathers. So what they were doing is they were identifying with sins that they had never committed. Understand, their forefathers had committed those sins, but they were identifying with the sins that their forefathers committed. And you may think, well, why would they do that? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why I think they did that. One is they wanted to acknowledge before God that they agreed with the fact that what their forefathers had done was indeed sinful. Now, let me give you this by example. I am not personally responsible for slavery in America, right? I've never owned or slaved, nor would I. But I stand here and have no qualm whatsoever about agreeing with the fact that slavery was an egregious evil which characterized this country in centuries past, and that racism, while in my opinion is clearly on the wane, is still found far too pervasively in this country, even among some who call themselves Christians. So I'm sorry for these national sins, and I agree they're terribly wrong, although I did not personally participate in them. But I think there was a second, even more important reason that they identified with their forefathers, and that's because they were recognizing their own propensity for the same kind of evil that existed in their forefathers, that it existed in them as well. In other words, friends, the same elements that are present in the fallenness of others is also present within ourselves as well. The people of Jerusalem recognized this, and they identified with their ancestors. And in this prayer, we see them making a variable laundry list of their sins, right? They begin in verse 16 and 17, listing sins as they confess their own proclivity for evil. They confess the sins of arrogance, stubbornness, lack of teachability, sin. That's an interesting one. They weren't teachable enough. They were stubborn. Sin. Friends, how teachable are you? How do you like it when the pastor stands up here and says something that you don't like and you don't agree with? So what you're going to do is just write it off. I don't care what he says. That's not true. Instead of going home and researching it. Instead of looking at it for yourself. Instead of calling the preacher and saying, hey, you said X or Y. What do you mean by that? Because I think you were wrong. Or do you just get ticked off because you're not teachable and say, I'm going to live my life my own way? Also, ingratitude, blasphemy, adultery, profanity, forgetting the law, murdering the prophets, unwillingness to learn from past mistakes. Those are some of the sins that they confessed. And notice, this is not a vague generalization of sin. It's a very specific confession of sin. They're not saying merely, well, forgive us our debts. And before you get upset with me, you're going to say, well, didn't Jesus say forgive us our debts? Well, yeah. Yeah, but let me, if you don't know this, let me tell you what Jesus was doing when he gave that prayer. He was giving us a model. He was giving us a template by which to pray, letting us know what good praying encompasses. And certainly good praying encompasses confession. He was not suggesting some superficial, Lord, forgive me my sin. And that's it, taking no time to contemplate that sin. Listen, most people don't want to look at the ugly reality of our own sin, how it offends a holy God, how maybe I'm not the person other people think me to be, because I alone know how I really think and act and speak at all times. So many people want to just merrily skip past this part of repentance. In effect, saying to the Lord, well, whatever I did, whatever I said, whatever, I really didn't mean it. Just come back and forgive me and give me your presence. That's not repentance. Real repentance faces the ugly truth of sin head on. Number four, real repentance acknowledges the unworthiness that sin produces. Okay. Repentance acknowledges that because of my sin, listen to this next statement, I am not deserving of anything good from the hand of God. Now, those of you who are maybe 65 or older, this is very easy for you to accept that statement and understand. If you were raised in the culture that I was raised in, or you're older than me, that's what we were raised with. Today, if you're 40 years old or younger, you've been raised completely different. You've been raised in a culture of entitlement. That's what you've been raised in, our whole country, last 40 years. You know, you're entitled to a roof over your head. You're entitled to clothes on your back. You're entitled to food in your refrigerator. You're entitled to health care. That's what you've been told for 40 years. If you're my age or older, no, you were entitled to nothing. Nothing. You had to work for what you were going to have. And unfortunately, in the last 40 years, that kind of thinking has somehow crept into the minds of many Christians. They think that they are entitled with God. God owes them to forgive them. God owes them to keep them healthy. God owes them to make sure there's money in the bank. They're somehow entitled. Listen, you deserve nothing from God. Nothing. You hear me online? Nothing. And if you got what you did deserve, I guess there's one thing you deserve, and that's hell. That's what you deserve. Hell. Separated from God for eternity. That's all we deserve. You can't read this chapter without seeing the repeated failings of the people. And they failed over and over again. At the same time, the repeated forgiveness of sin by God and the grace of God, without some kind of sense of surprise that God will be the kind of deity who will consent to forgive over and over and over again. So I just want to get rid of this idea once and for all and be done with any nonsense that what we deserve from God. We deserve nothing from the hand of God, yet God lavishly, lavishly gives us his grace. And when David Wells says we've lost the awe of God, we have. We somehow almost think that we deserve God's grace. No, we don't. No, we don't. So if you leave here today, leave here remembering this. You deserve nothing from God. Maybe it will help you understand his awesomeness, his grace from a better perspective. Because we don't deserve anything, yet God is lavish with the way he extends his grace to us. Number five, the nature of repentance is it throws itself upon the amazing grace of God. Friends, real repentance acknowledges the true character of God. It not only focuses on God's grace, which we'll talk about in a moment, but also on the totality of his character. In verse 5, the leaders call upon the people to stand up and praise God. I'm going to say something next that is going to be perplexing to you at first. But I think in our culture, I would like it if the church in particular, but everyone in general, would stop using God's name. I think we should use God's name in the church a lot less. A lot less. Let me tell you why. I don't think any of you use the Lord's name in vain. I don't think so. That's not what I'm suggesting whatsoever. Those of you online, I'm sure the same thing with you, that you're not using the Lord's name in vain. If you are using the Lord's name as a swear word, you better go to God with that one big time. But I'll assume none of you are doing that, okay? But this is my problem. A lot of you have gotten in the habit of saying things like, oh, Lord, or oh, my God. And I tell you, cut it out. And then you would come to me and you'd say, well, Pastor, when I say that, I don't mean anything by it. And you know what I'd say to you? That's exactly what I'm talking about. You're right. You don't mean anything by it. The Lord's name should be used in reverence. They knew it here in Nehemiah. We need to learn that here. That is, we don't use the Lord's name casually. Because when we do, we are disrespecting the Lord. We're giving the wrong impression of who our God is. Because you know what, friends? We've lost the awe. David has it right. We've lost the awe of who God is. We've lost that in our culture. They still had it at this point in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, this prayer then goes on to list a number of God's attributes. And the list goes on, but I'm going to mention a few. In verses 7 and 8, we see God as being sovereign. Okay? The one who chooses us. lest we get the crazy idea that in our lostness, because we're so intellectually smart, that we sought out God and found him. I hope all of you understand, you didn't choose God. I don't care how smart you are. You listening online? You did not choose God. God chose you. It was God knocking on the door of your heart. It wasn't you seeking God out. We're not smart enough to do that. The Bible tells us. No, we don't seek God out. God seeks us out. God is sovereign. And that's what verses 7 and 8 say. That's what the people of Nehemiah understood. In verses 9 and 10, we see it's God who is the one that is attentive to respond to us. He's the only one who deals justly. Now, God will reward people for their actions, and who in doing so will bring glory. God will bring glory to those people, but he also brings glory to himself because he tells us he delights in that. Verses 11 and 12 say, God is the one who provides for the needs of his own, leading them and protecting them. In verses 13 and 15, it says, God is the one who stoops down to communicate with us. Okay, don't think that when you're praying, you're going to reach up and pull God down to you. It doesn't happen that way. No, God stoops down to listen to us. We see God in verses 13 through 15 rewarding his own as a his sovereign choice by providing to meet their needs, even though maybe in many cases they have not worked to provide for those needs themselves. And then in verse 16, we see a repetition of two themes over and over again. We, one, see the sinfulness of Israel, and we see the character of God. And his characteristics are described here in this prayer, like forgiveness for sinners, grace, compassion, slow to anger, love and kindness, patience, guidance, provisions for needs, both material, such as food, water, clothing, and in other ways, such as military and prepared land. Listen to this next one. Let this one sink in. We see his deliverance into the hands of oppressors for the purpose of discipline. Think about what I just said. We see God's deliverance. Deliverance is usually a good thing, right? We see God's deliverance by giving the people of Israel over to people who will oppress them. Now, does that sound like deliverance for you? So, wait a minute. That's not deliverance. That's oppression. No, the people here in Nehemiah, they got it. That God allowed this to happen because the people needed to change. They needed to be disciplined by these being stumbling children. The Bible says and reminds us, those whom God loves, he chastens or disciplines. So these people got it. They got it. That they see even in them being put in captivity, that God did that on purpose because he loves them. He loves them. And that's exactly what they needed. How many times have I had people in my office come to me? Something's happened in life. And they want to sit there and say, why would God let this happen to me? I didn't deserve this, blah, 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 blah. And I don't do that, blah, 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 when they're sitting at my office, obviously, okay? I am much more pastoral than that when they're in there. When they leave, I may say, blah, 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 okay? But not while they're there, because usually they're emotional basket cases. Should I remind them of this story? Hey, maybe God's doing this to you on purpose. Maybe God has had this come to you on purpose because he loves you. And you need to learn the lesson you're going to learn from this, this thing going on in your life. That could quite likely be the case. They recognized it here in Nehemiah, that God sent them into captivity on purpose because they were so sinful and so much rebelling against God. He says, well, I'll take care of that. You can learn a good lesson this way. And they did. God was showing his ultimate love to the people by disciplining them, by disciplining them. We also see he has open ears while they're being disciplined for their cries for help. Because what's he do? He sends deliverer again, another deliverer and another deliverer. By the way, these are usually in the form of prophets. He sends them to the people time and time and time again. And what do the people do? Their forefathers, they killed them. A lot of the prophets, they just killed. Those were God's people. What does God do? Does he write them off? No. No. He keeps doing this over and over again, showing that he's long-suffering. And this really leads us to a major point, which again is the fact that repentance throws itself upon the amazing grace of God over and over and over again in this prayer. Words can be boiled down to something like this. God, we messed up, and yet in your grace, you forgave us and you restored us. God's grace keeps forgiving. Do you know God's grace has never met a lost cause, a helpless case, one who has used up their sin quota and finds themselves on the outside looking in? That's why it's amazing. It is the wonderful grace of Jesus. It can meet a woman caught in the act of adultery, a sinner dead to rights, the scorn of the religious community, and look at that woman in the eye and say this, I don't condemn you. It can see a man who has squandered his life and his inheritance on riotous living, reeking of the smell of a pig pen and destitute, and he can run to embrace the prodigal. It can meet a woman at the well with quite an interesting and sinful past, and it can offer her everything she could have ever wished for, water that quenches the deepest thirst she could ever have. It can look at a condemned man hanging beside him on a cross, just minutes from hell, and say to that man, well, later on today, we'll have a reunion in paradise. The people of Jerusalem, they knew about their own sorry story. And let me tell you, the Israelites have a sorry history when it comes to their relationship with God. But they also knew this. They knew the gracious hand of God would reach down to them time and time again to restore them. Yeah, his grace accomplished that. And you know what else that incredible, unparalleled, amazing grace can do? It can reach down to the person who has made a complete wreck of their life and say, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Who can take the prodigal in his arms and say, go get the fattest calf we have. We're going to have a party. For my son was lost, and now he's come home. Just look at us, you and me, who have made promises to God, and we've broken them. Don't tell me you haven't, because you have. I have. Sometimes we've thought and acted like we weren't children of God at all. But in Jesus, Jesus offers to forgive us again and again. The wonderful grace of Jesus takes away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Sound familiar? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sinful guilt. He left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it has found out me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Have we lost the sense of amazing grace like David Wells says? I think the answer is yes. I think we have. God's grace is almost impossible to use words to try to describe what God's grace is like. And true repentance understands this, because what you are doing while you are repenting is throwing yourself upon the grace of God. Number six, an important one. True repentance determines to walk a new path by the grace of God. Grace is free, but grace is not cheap. It cost Jesus his very life. And it isn't cheap in that it costs us, those being forgiven, causes us to live a different life, a sacrificial life. Salvation is both free and very costly, at the same time. The same Jesus who told the thief on the cross beside him that he would see him in paradise also advised everyone that would follow him that before you decide to follow me, you sit down and count the cost. The same Jesus who said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." Remember, he also said this, "Go and sin no more." There was a preparation for this prayer in verse 2. The people understood that they had to deal with some issues before coming to God and asking him for forgiveness. These words of confession involve more than just empty words here in chapter 9. To the contrary, these people took some very difficult steps. And that's where the rubber really hits the road, when you determine you're going to step away from your sin. These people understood that when grace had been so freely and so amazingly extended, there was only one response that could be possible, and that was to live a changed life. That was the only response there could be to God's amazing grace. And to continue a theme that began weeks ago in this series, we see again the balance between the work of God and the willingness of the people. All of these things took place because these people gained a very clear understanding of who this God was whom they served, whom had chosen them. And this happened as the word was being read for hour after hour after hour. Ezra read the word of God to them, maybe to some of them for the first time. And it was almost like they came into God's presence. And in that moment, they realized who they were. And they realized that who their God was or is. And everything changed. Everything changed. But the first thing that happened is they needed to repent of who they were. Takes me back to David Wells' quote, which I quoted at the beginning of this message. I'll say it again. He said this: "The problem with the modern evangelical church is that God rests too, I'm going to use a different word, inconsequentially upon the church. That his truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy and his Christ is too common." Well, this is what I say. I say that Mr. Wells is correct. I believe what he says about Christianity today. No surprise to any of you listening, because I've been saying this now for several years. Okay, we have a problem in the church. We have a problem. And one way to address that problem is to address the problem of repentance. Is our repentance genuine? When you ask God to forgive you for a sin, is it genuine? I've given you some characteristics today that you need to be looking at and say, wow, do I have any of those as part of my repentance? Any of them? So surely I think Mr. Wells is right, but the good news is we know the cure. We know the cure for the problem that he described. It's gaining a firm understanding of God's word, then knowing God's nature, knowing God's promises. It's saying yes to the Holy Spirit every time the Holy Spirit prompts you to grow in obedience to God. Remember, a delayed yes to God is disobedience. When God prompts you to do something, you shouldn't say, well, I got to think about this for the next month and decide whether this is a good thing or not. That's complete disobedience. When God prompts you to do something, your only response is to do it. Not to rationalize it, not to think about all the pluses and minuses, not to talk to 15 other people about it. That's disobedience. When God says you need to do X, you need to do it. When God says you need to stop doing Y, you need to stop doing why, whatever it is. Friends, God's grace is amazing. You want to sense who God is. Maybe you've sat and read your Bible for maybe 4, 5, 6 hours, as Ezra did. You'd get this would happen to you. You'd come into God's presence. You'd realize who God was. And in doing so, you'd realize who you are. Maybe. It's not my formula, by the way, but that's what happened here in Nehemiah, and that's how it happened. Maybe the same thing would happen if you took a day and said, I'm going to spend the first 5 hours of the day reading Scripture. And if you did that, I would tell you, in my opinion, is to read the New Testament. I wouldn't start in the Old Testament because we are under the New Covenant. I would start with the Gospels. Just start reading all the Gospels and go wherever you want next. And maybe you'll come into God's presence, not like that preacher I talked about who was shaving. That's a bunch of junk. And I'm not surprised based upon who said it. I'm not surprised that they said this. And the truth is, 90% of Christians who read that said, oh, that's cool. That's nice. 90% of Christians who read that, 100% believed it. Which bothers me a lot. Because I would look at him in the eye and say, that never happened. You were either hallucinating or dreaming, but you weren't in the presence of Jesus, continuing to shave and chatting up this little conversation. No. Didn't happen. But unfortunately, most Christians don't know what God's word says. So they would just say, oh, that's cool. Maybe Jesus can come and talk to me when I'm shaving. Oh, that'd be cool. Friends, repentance is required from all of us who are children of God. And it's not a one-time thing, okay? You're probably going to repent between now and the time you die 10,000 more times, I'm guessing, okay? And God is totally okay with that. Totally okay with that. God is not looking for perfect people. He just wants people who are willing to be his child and willing to be obedient. He'll help us be more and more obedient next year than this past year. I guarantee you that. So, today, I'd like you to leave. Think of these 6 points about repentance. And the next time you turn to God and say, God, forgive me, I want you to think about these points and say, am I meeting any of the criteria for real repentance as described by the people in chapter 9 of Nehemiah? And if you are, praise the Lord. If you're not, consider the sin you're asking God to forgive you for. Are you really sorry about it? Do you really have sorrow? You know, really? Do you really understand the grace that you're requesting for? Understanding you don't deserve it at all? Will you really rejoice when God gives you that forgiveness? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for this book of Nehemiah that we've been going through and the journey. We've learned lots of lessons, Father, about how to live our lives, how to build a church, what we should do, God, in seeking you, and I thank you for that. And I pray, God, for today's lesson about repentance, that your Holy Spirit would remind us the next time we bow our head and say, God, please forgive me, that we would think about what we are doing and are we being as sincere as your word would ask us to be. I pray, God, for those of us who may use your word and your name in a casual way, that we would ask your Holy Spirit, God, not to do that, and we would not casually use your name, that we would use your name with reverence and with awe, the best we know how to do that, Father. So thank you, God, for your word. We know it's living. We know it changes lives today. I pray, God, that your word would change some of us today because of what we heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. In the back of the chairs, you'll find a welcome form and a prayer request form if you'd like to fill those out and give it to one of the pastors. Well, today is Alabaster Sunday, and for the offering today, we're going to continue to do what we've been doing. If you could just please come up to the center aisle when it's time and place your regular tithes and offerings in the plates to the right and to the left of me. And then also all of the funds that are placed in the Alabaster Church here will help pay for the many work and witness projects and for building churches, schools, hospitals around the globe that are served by fellow Nazarenes and Nazarene ministries. These buildings are erected for the purpose of the ministry and can help to provide a sense of permanence for many people who need it. At the same time, they can help enhance ministry efforts and also convey an attitude that the Church of the Nazarene intends to put down these roots and to establish these ministries. Additionally, I like to listen to and to watch different Christian sermons and podcasts, and I was watching Joyce Meyer the other day, and she likes to highlight things in her Bible as she reads, and she says no matter how much you listen to or read something, or no matter how many times she highlights something, it doesn't necessarily mean that you really know it. And she said a good way to show that you know Scripture and you know God's Word is when you go and you live it out, and when you go and you put it into action. Well, a great way to do this is when we give to others out of our love for God. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, you provide us all that we have. Thank you for loving us so much. Please give us thankful hearts. Help us to put all of our hope and trust in you and not in our money. Please help us to be unselfish and generous. Help us to be more loving to you and others and to be willing to share what we have, including our deeds and our money. Thank you for this time of giving, and let our gifts, whether they be financial or some other service, be pleasing to you. And help us to love you and to do our part in advancing your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now come up to the altar.